I think there's lots of different ways that we could approach this passage that we've got in front of us today. I mean, we could just say what folly it is to be looking for Jesus in all the wrong places, amongst your relatives, amongst your friends. Where would he be? Where would he be? But with his Father. Look there and you'll find him. You'll find him. But I want to start with something in verse 41 with you this morning. So if you've got it in front of you, you might want to have a look at it. Because there's a word that Luke, our writer, uses. And it's a word that I think John, in John's Gospel, he uses it once. And the writer of Hebrew uses it once. But Luke uses it over and over and over and over again. And then when it comes to the book of Acts, which of course is the sequel, or this is the prequel to the book of Acts, I don't know which way you want to put it, but he uses the same word again and again and again and again and again. And we see it there in verse 42. It's the word gets translated as the word custom, the custom, as was the custom. I don't know if you can see it in there in front of you. You might have it slightly differently in your translations. I don't know. But the underlying word there is ethos. The ethos. You know, everybody has a way of life. Everybody's got a way of living life. Your habits. Your practices. The things that you do, the things that you don't do, the things that you will do, the things that you won't do, the things that you think are right, the things that you think are wrong, the things you avoid, the things you gravitate to. And they shape and fashion the ethos, the customs of your life. You know, Jesus made this statement and he said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And I think it's just a truth. It's very hard to know what's going on in your own heart. You know, your heart is a very deep and complicated place, really. But if you reflect and look back and you think about what you do, how you live, what are your customs, what are your traditions, what are your practices, what are your habits, what's your lifestyle? Do you remember what the Christians were called before they were called Christians? They were called followers of the way. The way you live your life. If you look at the way you live your life, it can be often a very good indicator of actually what you really believe, what you really value. And here in verse 42, we've got this little snapshot of what's going on in Jesus' family life, the kind of community that he's growing in, what are the customs, what are the traditions, what are the practices, what are the habits. And I want you to notice, it's a deeply godly. You know, they care about God's word as it's been revealed to them. You know, to be obedient to what he's taught them and shown them to do. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's kind of like faith is the confidence and the trust you put in something or someone, and it becomes your sun, and you revolve and orbit around it by the gravity of its power on your life and influence on your heart. And godliness is when God, the living God, is the burning sun of your life, and the magnetism of his power pulls you in and restrains you and challenges you and moves you. And that's what we see. The environment that Jesus is growing up in these customs, in these ways, in this lifestyle, in this practice. I won't give you all the different examples necessarily, but what we see is that there, again and again, by the time you get to chapter 4 of Luke, which we're not going to go there, but by the time you get there, you see Jesus now is a man. We've seen him as a child, we've seen him here as a boy, and now we're going to see him as a man. And it says that He, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he opened the word. You know, the things that he learns, the habits, the practice, the formative years, train up a child in the way he shall go, all those things are the foundations that are being laid. By the time he's a man, he now has internalized and practicing and working those things. He's adapted and adopted all of those beliefs, and now he's living it himself with all the scaffolding of his family and his community of like, now no longer necessary. He is in his own right walking in this ethos, this way of life, this revolving around his Father. And this one of the key things about this passage we're reading together is that expression we see Jesus using when he was answering Mary. And he calls the temple something that nobody else seems to call the temple. And it shows us something unique and important about the journey that Jesus is on at this moment. He calls it my Father's house. You see, all the angels that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, his parents have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, his uncles and aunts and various parts of the community have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but like as a little baby, although that he is fully, the Spirit is there, in his human nature, he's still got to formulate the whole idea at the end of this passage that he's growing in grace and knowledge and favor, he's maturing and developing in this truth, but by the time he's 12, he knows that God is his Father. God is his Father. Do you know that God is your Father? Have you come to that place where it's a revelation to you? It's not just something you've heard. It's not something intellectual. It's the living truth of your life. You have been caught in the orbit, in the gravity of your Father, God Almighty, and you are his child. Jesus is certainly consciously in that place, isn't he, here? And as Luke continues to use this word custom and practice all the way through the book of Acts, you can see that it's not just godly people who have an ethos and a way of life and a practice. All the peoples of the earth have their beliefs and their gods. They're centered on something or someone. And what we see as these early believers go out into the world, they encounter a world with different beliefs, with different gravities, with different suns around which they orbit. And these worlds are colliding and people are becoming to determine in whom do I put my trust? As people go out and proclaim, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So there you have it, different worldviews, different belief systems being put to the test almost in the cosmos of our believing. So the godly lifestyle of his family. It's very interesting as well that you notice that every year they were doing this, they went there every year faithfully, regularly. And yes, we're being shown that this was the regular practice regarding the Passover, but we should understand that all the things that God had taught them to do, they were practicing, and these were their customs and practicing, but we're zooming in on one specific area of their obedience, and we're going to think a little bit more about that in a minute. But here we are in 2026, all these years later, and I suppose what I'm challenged but to think about, you know, New Year's resolutions tend to be very self-centered things, don't they? Being better, what I want, where I want to go, what I want to do. And we've got a communion table in front of us, and we are told, aren't we, that it's important to examine yourself and to think about your life, think about your habits, think about your practices. And maybe this is an opportunity at the beginning of this year to reflect a little bit and think about the pattern of your life and say, what parts of the pattern of my life are clearly caught in the orbit and which parts perhaps are still out there in space somewhere. And if that's where you find yourself, out there in space, as it were, in the dark, out there in space, you can say, I want to change, and that's good, it's important to want to change, but ultimately the only one who can bring that change, who can exert that power, is God himself. So that's why people, when they come to faith, when they come to Christ, it starts with a prayer, doesn't it? Because you can't do it. And you realize, Lord, save me. Bring me into the orbit of your love. Bring me into the community of the covenant of your people. Bring me into the light and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Save me, Lord. Cleanse me. So, 2026, a year for godliness, godliness, God-centeredness, God-likeness. And as we've noticed there in verse 49, it's very interesting, isn't it? So Jesus has come to this point where he's saying, it's my Father's house. I'm preaching you the edited version by this morning as I'm seeing the snow coming down. I want to get you away safely. People are saying, praise the Lord for snow. But I want you to notice in verse 51, even after this point at which Jesus has come to this point where he clearly now, he's no longer a child under instruction, as it were. He's an adult in his own right. He's making his own decisions. He chooses to stay behind in Jerusalem. It's a striking moment of independence, isn't it? Those of you who've gone through the whole process of raising kids up to the point of becoming teenagers, and parents often struggle with this moment where kids find a newfound confidence, independence. They have their own beliefs, they have their own convictions, and for the first time they have the power to see them through and act on them. And there's very little you can do about it. And I think sometimes parents struggle with this process more than the kids themselves. And partly the struggle with the kids, the struggle the kids have is the struggle the parents are having with their struggle. And here we see Jesus going from this transition from being a child. He's no longer a child anymore. He's a man. He's a young man. And he knows who his father is. He's got his own personal, strong, deep convictions about who he is. And yet, even after this little confrontation with his mother, where he has to basically correct his mother and make her to realize that the limits of her help, she's reached the limits of what she can do. She's done a wonderful job, right? His father's done a wonderful job. They've created a godly atmosphere for him to grow up in. But there's a limit, and he has to go further. He has to go beyond. After this moment of correction, do you notice, though, he goes back and he's obedient to his parents. It doesn't mean that there's no relationship in the future. In fact, on the contrary, there seems to be an enduring relationship, because that fundamental godliness that they've created, that ethos they've created at home, is somewhere where Jesus can grow and flourish and continue. In fact, that's exactly what we're told happens there in that last verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor and God with man. What a wonderful thing it is to be in an environment for people who are coming to faith and coming into clear convictions about who you are in relationship to God, to be in a community of people who support you, love you, pray for you, help you, encourage you, read the word with you, talk about the things of God with you, sustain you in confidence and trust, believe in you, help you to realize your potential as a child of God. That's a good place. That's a place you want to be, isn't it? That's a place you want to be. And that's what we see happening here. You know, we say train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we love that. We sort of think that this is a cast iron promise, that if we lay the godly foundations, everything's going to be fine. But of course, you know, who of us can perfectly train up a child in the way they should go? We have to expect our limitations. Here's a godly family and they have limitations. Mary has her limitations. Joseph has his limitations. The other brothers in the family, they have their limitations. And ultimately, the only one who can really mature us and bring us through is when we come into relationship with God as our Father himself. Because every other kind of training that we receive is somewhat warped and distorted, isn't it? But he will get you to that point at the end where you are like him. You are like Jesus. It says on that last day when he appears, we shall be like him. Who's going to do that? It's going to be the Father himself, your Father and mine. So at this point, there's a moment where the parents have to somewhat step back and recognize the limitations of what they can do. Every community has to step back and recognize the limitations of what it can do, because this is God's work in the end. This is God's work. We've got to yield over to God. We've got to hand over our young people to God. We've got to hand over our friends and our families to God. We've got to hand ourselves over to God. And realize that fundamentally, change is inevitable. Change is coming whether we like it or not. And here at this moment, Mary, as she ponders these things in her heart, the challenge that Jesus has brought to her, she thinks back on the way she was anxiously scurrying around looking for amongst the relatives, anxiously scurrying around looking amongst the friends, anxiously looking around through the city, anxious, 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 worried, worried, worried. Why have you done this to us, Jesus? Why have you done this? She's had to step back and think. Maybe I just need to trust him. Maybe I just need to trust God as everything is changing. So if I'm saying 2026 is a year for godliness, I'm also saying that 2026 is a year of change. Like it or lump it, change is coming. And we have to step back. And true godliness creates an atmosphere where change can happen, where people can grow, where people can mature, where people can go further and beyond. And this instinct that Mary has to kind of rein him back in and somehow try to control Jesus and get Jesus to sort of orbit around her. If we find that in ourselves, we're trying to resist that change. Perhaps we need, like Mary, to step back and think about this and wonder whether maybe we need just to believe in him and embrace what God is doing. So this is a year for change, I believe. Godly change. And Jesus' unique gifts are coming into the fore, aren't they? And there's one final point I want to make here. Now, I have no doubt that if Jesus was being questioned or asking questions on any matter in the Bible, he would have demonstrated the same level of, let's just say the word, genius that the teachers were clearly witnessing there in the temple. If you picked up on any subject in the Bible, Jesus' unique gifting as the Son of God was to perfectly understand the Word of God and be able to interpret it and apply it and explain it and teach it in a way that nobody ever has and nobody ever will. But it is unique and particular that it's this particular subject that Luke focuses in on as the subject that he was expounding on, the subject of the Passover. That's not an accident. The event itself of him staying behind is deliberate. He stays behind at the Passover. That is the story that we're being told because the story itself is important. It's there in verse 47. He has this profound understanding of the Passover. Now, I just want you to use your imagination for a minute and imagine like growing up and you're Jesus. And you're growing up and Mary and you've got all these stories about what happened when you were born and the angels and the visitations and all this sort of stuff. And this is the stuff, the stories that your family tell and people who around you know all about it. And you're going every week, you're going to meet with God's people to get opening God's word and you're studying it and praying and all these sort of things. And as you think and meditate on the Passover, it's clearly he's been going to the Passover every year, hasn't he? His mother's been taking him there every year. That gradually, because the whole point about the Passover is the foundation is it's a salvation story, isn't it? God saves his people. The angel of death passes over God's people, and they have life and not death. But for that to happen, the lamb must be slain. Blood must be shed. Now, imagine that you have this the Holy Spirit without measure, and you're seeing these things, and you're realizing that your people need saving. There's a greater salvation, a greater enemy, a greater danger, a greater oppression that needs to be dealt with, and therefore there must be a greater sacrifice, a greater, a better lamb, a more precious blood, and the growing realization that body must be yours, and you, it is your blood. Imagine your realization, and just picture yourself sitting, listening to young Jesus, talking to the, because if you notice the way that he starts by asking them all these questions, this is the postgraduate degree course of experts on the Passover he's sitting amongst here. And he's asking them questions respectfully, asking them questions about the Passover. And there comes a point, you notice, and it says, and they were amazed at his answers. It seems that they came to a point where they realized that this boy knew more about these things than they did. He'd gone further. He saw further. He understood more because he realized this was me. This is me. This is what God is doing. This is why I'm here. This is why I've come. What must it have been like listening, talking to this boy, realizing, explaining to you that all of these things are being fulfilled in their days and in their generations? The Passover. And Matthew's gospel has got the Lord's Supper, because this is partly, we've got the Lord's table in front of us. The whole of Matthew's gospel, chapter 26, is all dedicated to the Passover, the events of the Passover, and how he explains that these things, these emblems, this meal is an emblem of his broken body, of his shed blood. There in Matthew 26. This understanding that he's demonstrated there as a 12-year-old. Here he is now in his 30s. Even more profoundly, even with greater depth and understanding, taking the bread and breaking it, pouring out the cup, offering it out. My blood, this is my blood, this is my body. These things are now being fully realized in this. Mark's gospel echoes that in chapter 14. The whole of Mark's chapter 14 is dedicated again to this Passover, and Jesus taking it and saying, it's me, it's me. And John's gospel, perhaps you're familiar with John's gospel. John's gospel, chapter 2 is set in the Passover. Chapter 4 is set in the Passover. Chapter 6 is set in the Passover. Chapter 11 is set in the Passover. Chapter 12 is set in the Passover. Chapter 13, 18, and 19 is set in the Passover. In fact, the whole final third of the book of John is set in the Passover as Jesus prays at that meal for the unity of his body, the oneness of his body. And Paul, later, crystallizing all of these things, makes this remarkable statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when he says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So the whole way that these things all crush in together, and in Luke's gospel, so here at the beginning, we see Jesus in the temple at the Passover there, and by the time we get to 22, at the end of Luke's gospel, he's there again at the Passover. And if you just look at it with me, because we're going to be coming to the Lord's table, just look with me to chapter 22 of Luke for a moment. Just want you to notice something. In verse 1, now the festival of the unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, Luke makes a point of showing us. And in case we miss it in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And then in verse 8, Jesus said to Peter, Peter and John, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And then verse 11, he says, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room that we may eat the Passover with the disciples? And then in verse 13, it says, and they left and found things just as Jesus told them. So they prepared the Passover. And then in verse 15, we go down to verse 15, we read, and he said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then critically and importantly, verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. A greater salvation, a greater sacrifice, a greater temple, a greater priest. All these things are fulfilled. So just imagine yourself being Jesus for a moment, going on that journey from being a little child, gradually the realization, the appreciation of all these customs and practices and stuff were leading somewhere, moving him towards something. Can you be surprised to know that the agony in the garden, not my will but yours be done, praying, would you want to step into his shoes? Would you want to be tasked with the salvation of your people, to be the sacrifice, to be the lamb, that your blood should be shed, that your body would be broken on a cruel cross? Would you want that to be you? Yet Jesus finds the grace to embrace godly change. He's going to be changed, isn't he? To die, to be buried, and to be raised to eternal life. A whole new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, a new covenant. The power of sin and death broken forever for his people. So 2026, yes, we need to be godly, don't we? To be godly people centered around God. And that means that we've got to be ready and willing to just to change and to yield. But when change comes, we can take it one or two ways. We can either take it like Jesus did and find the grace, not my will, your be done. Just I'm trusting you. Or we can just fight it all the way. And there will be a fight. There will be a fight, won't there? Because we've got the flesh. And there is temptation. There is the devil and the world and all these things. Come on, let's be realistic. We're in the world. But if we can embrace it, what God is doing, there are great things for us in this coming year and in the years to come.